Well, thanks, Brother Mark, and good morning, dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you're in the position of someone who has never heard the Bible. You're in a class of people that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 as others which have no hope. You're without Christ, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In this life, there's no purpose to living. There is a daily craving to be satisfied in this life that can't be quenched. Your social circles are small, your friends are shallow, and life is frivolous. And when you die, that's your last conscious moment. You'll return to the dust and eventually be forgotten as though you never existed. Brothers and sisters, you know, that could have been us. And that would have been us were it not for the man who we come to remember this morning, the man Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, what we hope to do as a way of coming to remember and appreciate our Lord is to do so by considering the subject of hope. It's reasonable to say, I think, brothers and sisters, that the subject of hope is something which, generally speaking, is overlooked in our community. We frequently hear, don't we, of faith. We frequently hear of love. But how often do we hear of the subject of hope? And yet, you know, the Bible places hope alongside of faith and love. Consider, for example, three passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. We know the words, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." And finally, also in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." And you know, not only that, but God associates himself with each of those three things, with faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, it says that God is faithful. In 1 John 4 verse 16, God says, or we read that God is love. And finally in Romans 15 and verse 15 and verse 13, he's represented as the God of hope. So even God himself identifies himself with hope. So just how important is hope in the life of a believer? Well, perhaps we can get a measure of that by thinking about the effect that a weak or a dying hope has on us as believers, on our spirituality. You know, Paul says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if our hope is weak, that so too will our faith be. Our faith can only be as strong as our hope. Paul says that hope is part of our spiritual armour, which has for an helmet the hope of salvation. And without hope, our minds are more exposed to the corrupting and ungodly influences of the world. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So if our hope's weak, it's unlikely that we're going to be preaching the gospel, because there's nothing that we feel is worth sharing. Hope affects our character. We aren't going to wait patiently for something, are we, that has faded or is dying? "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope," says Paul. "Without hope, our source of rejoicing is taken away." Often we read in the scriptures that hope is to be the source of our rejoicing. "Rejoicing in hope," says Paul in Romans 12 and verse 12. And last but not least, without hope, we can't be saved. For Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." So then, hope is essential for faith, for protecting our mind from being corrupted. It's necessary to preach the truth, to be a disciple in Christ. It's necessary for the development of patience, a source of rejoicing, and it's necessary for salvation. Well, you might say, well, true, but that's fairly obvious, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. But ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, how strong is my faith? Is my hope such that it enables me to counter ungodly desires and influences? How often do I preach the truth? How patient am I? How happy am I in the truth? And finally, is my hope an anchor to the soul? Well, we've talked in a general sense about hope, but what is hope in a biblical sense? Well, hope is, of course, both a noun and a verb, isn't it? Hope is something that we do, but hope is also something we must have. And so what we find is in the Old Testament there are two different Hebrew words, and one is used to represent hope as a noun and the other as a verb. The Hebrew word tikvah is used for hope as a noun, and the Hebrew word yakal is used for hope as a verb. And perhaps we're more familiar with the word tikvah. We've heard that before. But in fact, the word yakal occurs more frequently in the Old Testament. And of the 19 times that it's translated as hope, 15 of those times occur in the Psalms. And that's not surprising when you think about it, is it? Because the Psalms are filled with the need to be hopeful, to be hoping for the future. So to answer the question, what is hope? We're going to begin by looking at the first occurrence of the word tikvah. Come with me to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 18. These are, of course, the words of the spies to Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." Now that word line, "thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread," the word line is the word tikvah. It's the first occurrence of the word tikvah in the Bible. And here is the primary meaning of the word tikvah. It means simply a cord. A cord is something which attaches two things together, isn't it? So what does the idea of a cord have with hope? Well, you see, Our hope should be like a cord that attaches us to the future. It connects us so that we can never be separated. That's the biblical idea of the word tikvah. That's what hope is meant to do. Does that describe our hope? How strong is that cord that connects you and I to the future? Well, what is the object of our hope? We've talked about the prominence of hope, the importance of hope, the effect that a weak hope can have on our spirituality. We've talked about the root meaning of hope. But what is the object of our hope? You know, when we were new in the truth, we might say that our hope was to be in the kingdom, or that our hope was to have eternal life. And there's nothing wrong with those expressions, brothers and sisters, but there is something lacking. There's something missing about that expression of our hope. What is it? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to just for a short moment consider what the hope is of natural Israel, that is the Jews today. You know, the Jews have an anthem like all countries do, and their anthem is, as you might know, HaTikvah, and it just simply means the hope. It was written in 1877 by a Jew who was living at the time in Europe. And at that time, of course, the Jews didn't have a homeland. Therefore, the words of the anthem, which I'll read to you shortly, are from the perspective of a Jew living in Europe and looking eastward and contemplating having a homeland, a place where they could settle. So as I read the words of HaTikvah, what I'd like you to do, brothers and sisters, is to think about those words and think about what's missing from their expression of their hope. As long as deep in the heart the soul of a Jew yearns, and forward to the east, to Zion, an eye looks, our hope will not be lost. The hope of 2,000 years, to be a free nation in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. The anthem expresses, doesn't it, an ardent desire for freedom in their land. It conveys a sense of resilience and of indestructibility. And it was sung by the Jews, you know, as recorded by some who had been at Auschwitz. It was sung by groups of Jews as they were marched to the gas chambers, knowing fully well what lay ahead of them. They would spontaneously break into a rendition of HaTikvah. But there's something missing from their hope. And it's God. There's not a single mention of God in their anthem. Their hope and their identity is attached to their land rather than their God. And they aspire for freedom, but not to serve God. Well, that's the hope, brothers and sisters, of natural Israel, the Jews that are in the land today. But what about our hope, the hope of spiritual Israel? In what way is our hope different to the hope of natural Israel? And this morning is an opportunity, brothers and sisters, as we come together to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves the question, what is our motive? What is the underlying motive in our hope? Does our hope just centre around having freedom, having a life that is carefree? Certainty, stability, peace, all of those things. But where is God in our hope? There should be more to our hope, and there is. You know, our hope is expressed in many different ways in the scriptures, depending on the context, and some different aspects of our hope are emphasized. But there is one place in the Bible where our hope is expressed that is most comprehensive, that is most compelling, and that encapsulates all of the aspects of what our life is about. And it's to be found in the reading that we had this morning in 1 John chapter 3. Let's go there together. You know, if we're familiar with the writings of John, we will know this, that John was able to use the most simple words to convey the most profound ideas, and he does it in such beautiful ways. Let's just read again those first three verses of chapter 3. So 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So the hope that John expresses is simply the hope of sonship, brothers and sisters. It's more than a position. It's a relationship. And this hope transcends the kingdom. It transcends time and place, brothers and sisters. It's a hope that is attached to the eternal God. And what a hope that is. You know, this word manner that occurs in verse 1, behold what manner of love, has the idea of quality. You know, when you look through, I think it's only six times it's used in the Bible, and there's something consistent about all of the six occurrences of that word, and it's this, that it's used to describe a quality that is remarkable, a quality that is strikingly different and distinguishes the thing being described from all comparable things. Let's just consider briefly three examples. So this is relating to the word manner in verse 1 that's used to describe God's love in calling us to be sons of God. When Christ calmed the sea, his disciples said, "What manner of man is this? He's no normal man. He's conspicuously different." When the disciples drew Christ's attention to the stones of the temple, they said, "Master, what manner of stones are these? And what a building is here." They were no ordinary stones. They were conspicuously different. And finally, Peter says, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all godly way of life and godliness?" And as saints, our way of life should be conspicuously different. We ought to be bearers of light in this dark world. So can we begin to see, brothers and sisters, what John is trying to say here about the love of God and the power of the word manner when applied to God's love in calling us? So the next time, brothers and sisters, that we send an email or write a letter, and we put on the bottom, "your brother or your sister in Christ," just think, brothers and sisters, how privileged we are to be able to do that. You know, a person might attain to a position of authority through power or force or inheritance, but no one can arrogate to themselves the title Son of God. It's a position that only God can bestow upon us, and it's a position that we can't earn. And if at times, brothers and sisters, we feel that we're not special, then just remember those words, that God has called us to be sons and daughters. But the greatness of our future role is hidden from the world. John says, "The world knoweth us not because it knew him not." And you know, John begins his gospel by saying, "He, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made on account of him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the privilege to become sons of God." And if we feel we're insignificant at times in this life, brothers and sisters, just think about those words, that Christ has given us the privilege to become sons of God. You know, John said at the beginning of the epistle of 1 John, "These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." And so it is, brothers and sisters, that as we contemplate what it means to be a son or daughter of God, that should light a fire within us and inspire us and give us a cause for rejoicing. And as we said earlier, when you look at the occurrences of the word hope in many times in the New Testament, it's associated with rejoicing. It should provide us not just with a cause of happiness, brothers and sisters, but an inner contentment that we've been called to the most meaningful and the most purposeful thing that we could ever do. When you think about it, brothers and sisters, we are, for our present, in this present dispensation, we're servants of Christ. But that status changes when we become, in an immortal sense, the sons of God. It's a personal relationship, brothers and sisters, and all of us understand what it's like to be a child. How much more a son or daughter of the living God? Can you see something unique, brothers and sisters, about verse 2 that we've read this morning? Something that John picks up on. You see, this hope to be sons of God is both present and future. Notice that he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Why does he say that? Why doesn't he say, "Then will we be the sons of God"? Well, because you see, if we turn up, read up the page a few verses, in verse 26, "There were some who were living a lie and were seducing believers." Chapter 2 and verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." In other words, their present way of life was not consistent with the hope that they professed to have. And knowing that context, brothers and sisters, is essential to understand the full import of why John uses the language that he does. That's why John expresses hope, our hope, in the way he does. That's why John says, "Now are we to be the sons of God." What's he doing? He's desperately wanting to impress upon his readers the moral implications of our future hope on our present way of life. That's what he's wanting to do. You see, there was a way of life that John could see emerging that blurred the lines between darkness and light. Let's just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." There was a way of life emerging that said, it's okay to love the world and to love God. But John says in chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." It was a way of life that said, it's okay to be a Christadelphian on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, well, you can live another life. When John used the expression "sons of God" to describe our hope, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, he did so because there was no greater expression that he could use. If there was, he would have used it, because he wants to use an expression, brothers and sisters, that lifts off the page the responsibility and the privilege of being called by God and what that future hope entails. So what does a son of God look like now? Well, note what John says in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So in other words, to the extent that we are striving to be pure is a measure of how strong our hope is. So what does it mean to purify ourselves? You know, as one of our hymns says, it involves being pure in heart. A person who is pure in heart will love good and hate evil. They will abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, both inwardly and outwardly. They will love wholesome conversation, but they'll be vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And not surprisingly, therefore, the connection between sonship and purity becomes a theme throughout the scriptures. You know, purity has and continues to be a challenge for the sons of God. The term sons of God occurs 11 times in the Bible. And sadly, in half of those, the context is where purity is under threat. Right back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. In the Apostle Paul's day, he had to write to the Corinthians and say, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 that we should be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So how then do we maintain purity, brothers and sisters? Well, there's no magic. There's no magic as to how we obtain and develop purity of heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Peter says, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And finally, Christ says in John 15, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So when there has to be a choice, brothers and sisters, between what we might want to do and what we should do, think of these words: whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. You know, recently I heard it said by a Christadelphian, I don't watch anything bad that other Christadelphians don't watch. Brothers or sisters and sisters, if that's our approach to maintaining purity, then we need to remember these words: all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whatever we're thinking, Whatever we're watching, Christ is thinking and watching too. If it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of the world in secret, how much more, brothers and sisters, is it shameful to watch those things which are done of them in secret? And that's why John said, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So if hope is so important, brothers and sisters, then it stands to reason that we need to do what we can to maintain that hope, to keep that hope burning brightly. And we all struggle with that at times, don't we? Our hope is the feeling that what is wanted can be gained. And therefore, our hope can fade or die for one of three reasons. We no longer believe that it can be gained. Secondly, we're not prepared to wait for it. Or thirdly, we no longer want or desire what was the object of our hope. So we're going to spend just a few moments now, brothers and sisters, thinking about those three things that may cause our hope to fade. The first of those three was the feeling or desire that our hope is no longer attainable. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a parable in the Bible about that very thing. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts 27. Acts 27, beginning at verse 13. And we know that this, of course, is the narrative, the story of Paul's shipwreck. Let's pick up the record at verse 13. "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." Verse 20. "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." You know, this incident, brothers and sisters, is a parable. It's a parable of life's journey. And those in the ship lost hope. They lost hope because they believed that salvation was no longer possible. Why did they reach that conclusion? Well, as it says, because neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. In other words, they didn't know where they were going. And the events of life can be like that, can't they? We can't see where our life is taking us or where our present distress will end. And it seems to go on. And in the end, we lose hope because we feel our life is off course from where we want it to be. And whilst it's true, of course, to say that the sun and the stars are used for navigation, there's a deeper meaning intended here. The sun and stars are symbolic of God and the angels, his ministering spirits. And being unable to see the sun and stars is to feel that we can't see God or the angels working in our lives. We seem to have lost direction and life isn't heading in the way we would expect. In the parable, those in the ship thought that the only solution was to leave the ship. And the ship represents our mortal life in Christ. But Paul counseled them, "Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." He urged them in verse 34 to eat meat, "for this is your health," and the word means salvation. And when they heard these words, they were all of good cheer. So what's the meaning of the parable? When life doesn't appear to be heading in the direction that we expect or we want, don't lose hope. Don't leave the truth. For though we are unable to perceive God and the angels working in our life, be assured that Christ is in the vessel and will bring us to our desired haven. He will realize our hope. You know, the angels are like stars, brothers and sisters. They're always there, but we don't always see them. On our part, we have to take meat and to not fast and to continue to get sustenance from the Word of God. Remember the words, for whatsoever things were written for aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So when we feel that all hope is lost, that our hope can no longer be realised, brothers and sisters, then remember that Christ is in the vessel and he has given, and God has given him all that sail with him. Well, the second of the things that could be challenges to our hope is that we lose patience. It's not that our hope has died, but we no longer are prepared to wait for it. You know, if God rewarded us instantly, there would be no need for hope, would there? He puts our reward beyond our reach for a period. And so there's a possibility, isn't there, of us becoming impatient. When we feel like that, brothers and sisters, we can take encouragement from the older brothers and sisters in our meeting who have borne the heat of the day, who have endured all of the struggles of life and have remained hopeful to the end. Remember Abraham. He was 75 years old when he was given a hope, a promise of having a seed, and he had to wait until he was 100, until that promise was realised. As the scriptures say, against hope, he believed in hope. Paul says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And likewise, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet when he was young. And for over 40 years, he endured affliction and ridicule. And at the end of his life, he was able to say this: it is good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. The third and final and perhaps most fatal thing that can affect our hope, brothers and sisters, is that we no longer desire it. When that happens, a person's hope becomes centred on the things of this life. If we ever get to that frame of mind, brothers and sisters, we need to remember this, that the Bible offers hope. The world offers delusions. Remember Ruth and Orpah? They faced the same trials but made different choices. Both lost their husbands. Both had to make a choice between remaining in their native land or journeying back with Naomi to the land of Israel. The choices were real. The chances of finding a husband in the land of Moab were small for both of them compared to staying. So the chances of finding a husband in Moab was greater than finding a husband in Israel. What were they to do? Orpah, like Esau, forsook the hope of Israel for fleeting satisfaction. But you know, Ruth had a hope that was like a cord. Nothing could separate her from Naomi and Naomi's hope. Orpah chose death. Ruth chose life. Which of the two had a hope that we could describe as a helmet of salvation? So as we bring our thoughts to a close, brothers and sisters, let's think about hope and Jesus Christ. What does our hope have to do with Jesus Christ? who we come to remember this morning. He is our hope. He is the person in whom our expectations are centred. Paul opens his first epistle to Timothy this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He alone has the power to make us sons of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. As we considered when we started the exhortation in Ephesians, Paul says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ is our bridegroom. We see him showing himself through the lattice. And soon, brothers and sisters, the silence of the night will be broken by a knock at the door, and we will hear a voice saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Come, my people, and enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a moment, until the indignation be overpast. And then our Lord shall wipe away all tears. He will fulfil the desire of them that fear him. Then shall our faith be turned to sight, and we shall no longer have need of hope." Then, in the language of Romans 8, the earnest expectation of the creation will have arrived, the manifestation of the sons of God. I'd like to finish on this point, brothers and sisters. John said in 1 John chapter 3 that when he comes, we shall see him as he is. And perhaps we might like to reflect on that this morning, brothers and sisters, as we partake of the emblems. What does it mean, or what did John mean when he said that we shall see him as he is? And perhaps we may have expected that John would say, when he appears, he shall see us as we are. But he doesn't. Why? Well, because you see, brothers and sisters, when we stand before our Master, who shall soon appear, and we look into his eyes, we're going to comprehend fully, brothers and sisters, what it means to be pure. We're going to look into his eyes and see quite clearly, brothers and sisters, what it means to give ourselves totally to the truth. It's going to be written all over his face. This was a man who gave himself in every respect that we might have a hope. So then, as we partake of the emblems, brothers and sisters, might we rejoice together and be thankful for Christ, our hope.